The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Judges chapter 19. We're going to be covering just about the whole chapter. But let's begin by reading through verse 21. This is the reading of God's Word. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please, spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your hearts be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. And we'll pause there. This is the reading of God's word. You may have a seat. Please pray with me. Our Father, we come humbled before a hard passage. Please shine light like only you can. Turn even this darkness to our good. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is so hard for us to grasp how badly we need salvation. So incredibly hard, and not made any easier by these rampant half-truths or outright lies out there in the world. Things like, you know, we're all basically good. You know, what kind of salvation do basically good people need? Not a big one. We go around with these stories that's like, you know what, I'm doing all right on my own. I don't really need this God of your salvation. We go around with these stories like, well, I'm not a bad person. I know I don't always do what I should, but there are really bad people out there. Some people out there, they're the really bad ones. I know bad people exist, those people. But it's not me. Underlying all of these false understandings of salvation and of man, it comes down to this. We don't understand sin. We don't understand sin. So I can ask you, do you sin? And you'll say, of course I sin. I could ask you, is your sin bad? Oh yeah, it's bad. I could even ask you, I say, does your sin deserve eternal wrath? And you could even say, yes, yes, all of the above. All of us are sinners. All of us sin. And even then, we find that we don't understand the sinfulness of sin. Yeah, we do it. Yeah, it's out there. But really, how bad is it? Judges 19 does us something of a severe service today. Judges 19 pulls back the curtain on sin. And as you go through this absolute horror of a passage, even the thickest of us is faced with a glimpse of the sinfulness of sin. Our story, it starts out just like fairly innocently. You have no idea what's coming from the start of it. From the very first verse, though, I don't want you to miss it, just to jump into the story. We're reminded of where we are in the history of Judges. In those days, there was no king. This is an echo on purpose to remind us that this whole last series of chapters after we finish Samson has been enveloped in this idea that in those days there was no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's the way chapter 17 started. It's the way chapter 21 is going to end. And so as the author says this phrase, in those days there was no king, it is a reminder of where we are in Israel's history. In those days there was no king. And everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. We're introduced to a concubine. A concubine who's had a sort of a marital struggle with her husband has left him. Now, a concubine is a wife, but a concubine is like a second class wife. A wife that did not have all the privileges nor the esteem of a regular wife. So we have a concubine. She's left her husband and we're introduced to the husband. The husband is a Levite. Now, don't miss what's happening on the broader scope of Judges. The spiritual disaster that we just witnessed in the last chapter, 17 and 18, it all starts with an unnamed Levite. Do not miss that this story is starting with an unnamed Levite. We see the opinion of the author of Judges of the spiritual leaders of the day. This is what they are like. We're introduced to the concubine. We're introduced to the Levite. He gets up after 4 months apart. And this part looks good. He wants to go and speak kindly to her. Wants to mend fences, right? He goes after his wife. And it seems that they reconcile. She takes him into the home. The father-in-law is glad to see him. It seems like things are mending. It seems like things are on a good track. They're all getting back together and they're getting ready to leave and go back home together. It seems like something good is going on here. And then we have this really just peculiar, odd, intense showdown. This hospitality showdown. You know, the father-in-law's like, so good to see you. And then he makes him stay 3 days. Then the son-in-law's like, okay, I gotta go at some point. He tries to go. The father-in-law kind of gets him to have some breakfast and then says, you know, why don't you stay another night? Right? And you just get the sense that this hospitality will never end. The son-in-law will never be allowed to leave if he keeps saying yes to all the hospitality that's being showered down upon him by his father-in-law. And so after this intense scene of hospitality by the father-in-law, after 5 days, the son-in-law breaks the pattern. He says, no, we gotta go. We gotta go. We can't wait for it to be morning again because we've done this and we keep staying. And so they get up and they leave, but they leave later in the day, which is going to prove to be a fateful decision. They head out on the journey home. That's verses 11 through 21. Now, this is something ironic happens here, and we'll explain it a little bit more as we go, but they come upon Jerusalem, and you have to recall that Jerusalem is an ancient city, and at this time, it's a Canaanite city. The Jebusites are there. And so as they're passing by a Canaanite city, they're thinking, one of the servants like, hey, why don't we stay there? And the Levites, we're not going to be welcomed there. We're not going to be welcomed in this Canaanite city. No, we need to find a city of the people of God, because the idea is we will get a good reception there. They know how to treat a stranger. They know how to show hospitality. We can't expect that with a foreigner. And so they keep going and they seek out fellow Israelites, the fellow people of God. And that's when they get to Gibeah. Gibeah is like 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And this part matters. It belongs to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. That is going to play out for the rest of the book. It belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. They arrive. Sun goes down on them. What an ominous sort of scene. The sun goes down on them as they arrive at Benjamin's Gibeah. And ironically, they went there thinking they could receive a good welcome, and no one takes them in. No one takes them in. And this is a bigger deal back then than we tend to understand. It's a very hospitality-oriented culture. And so for us, we are often expecting that there's no one who can take us in. There, they were absolutely expecting that someone would take them in. This was sort of a code of hospitality, but no one takes them in. So there they are, just in the center of town, and they're just thinking, okay, we'll just have to camp out here today. No one takes them in. A total failure of hospitality on the part of Gibeah. That is, until we meet the old man. The old man's coming back from his work, and he notices that there's some travelers in town. They're in the town square, and he says, well, I'm going to go and show them hospitality. And there's this urgency in the air, especially if you know how the story goes. He's saying, just stay with me. Come stay with me. Just something ominous in the air. And then as we pick up in verse 22 in the text, horror breaks out. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And that's enough horror for now. Absolute horror breaks out in this passage. A mob of men come to the home where they're staying, threatening to abuse the Levites. And this is a purposeful echo of the story of Sodom, Genesis 19. It's so purposeful that even down to the vocabulary, even down to the number of words, the author is purposefully making you think of Sodom. And it's here, as one commentator in New Sodom, that we see how sinful Israel really has become. Israel's sin runs deep. When you face a passage like this, there's just an honesty that's required. An honesty to face the many sins of the text. We owe that to the Lord and to others. We can say we do not have to defend the actions going on in this story. Nothing is acceptable in this story. This is evil. This is sin through and through. You see, first, the sin of the old man. Now, he's much better than the residents of the town. We can grant him that. He attempts to show hospitality. He's the only one who will take them in and show them hospitality. He attempts to protect. We can grant that he is not malicious, but we should also grant that he is still sinful. And you see it in that horror of a moment. We say, "No, brothers, don't do this. This is wicked. This is vile. Here, take my virgin daughter and the concubine. Do with them what seems right in your eyes." He offers them to the mob. The only one he's seeking to protect is the man. Where is hospitality for the concubine? Where is protection for his daughter? You see the sin of the old man. You see the sin of the Levite. What absolute cowardice. So some people will blame things like this on a patriarchal culture. I tell you, a patriarchal culture knows not to send out your wife to fight your battles. What absolute cowardice as this mob surrounds the place asking for him, and he sends his wife out. I mean, you just imagine the indignity. Someone comes up to me and says, "I'm going to punch your lights out, Jason." I say, "Here, let me introduce you to my wife." It's awful. It is cowardly. And then on top of the cowardice is just the total callousness with which he responds next. First, he seems to go to sleep. He seems to thrust his wife out to the mob and then proceed to go lie down for the night. Then in the morning, The author of Judges has done this just on purpose, absolutely on purpose, just to make it concrete, just to make it real. We hear about the concubine, and now she comes and she collapses at the door. Like they couldn't even take her in to let her die inside. She comes in, collapses at the door, and her hands are on the threshold. You are supposed to picture those hands reaching out. What were they reaching out for? Were they reaching out for help? Were they reaching out for healing? They were reaching out for things that would never come. You remember those hands. Those hands held out and no help came. And then her husband decides, when he wakes up, opens the door, looks down at the crumpled heap of his wife and says, "Get up. Let's get going now." Awful. You see the sin of the Levite. You see the sin of the people of God. Remember, why did they come to Gibeah? They didn't want to stay with Canaanites in Jerusalem. So then they go and find the people of God. They come and find the people of Israel. And they find out that the people of Israel are every bit as bad. If you can remember back to the very start of this book, we said that famously this book has been described as the Canaanization of the people of Israel. As in, they went to conquer the land and the land conquered them. And year by year, we see the people of God not acting like the people of God and acting more and more like the Canaanites, the people that they were supposed to drive out in judgment. Here is the full Canaanization of the people of God. They are every bit as bad as the Canaanites that they are supposed to be judging. What were these Israelites supposed to do? They were supposed to show hospitality. That was what was expected. That is the reputation. Go to the people of God. They know how to treat a stranger. What did they do? Instead, they threatened the man with abuse. And they actually abused the concubine, resulting in her death. There's this common refrain in the book of Judges. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." But I tell you, every time I have read that and every time I have preached that, I bet you none of you were imagining that evil looked like this. They are truly doing evil in the sight of the Lord. God's word is so clear here. This is evil, what we are reading about. Israel's sin runs deep. It runs deep, and it's not just in one spot. Israel's sin is widespread too. I want you to consider not just what sins were committed. I want you to also consider who committed those sins. It is the father who offers up his daughter. It is the host who will not guard a woman. It is the spiritual leader who hides from danger behind his wife and then doesn't care for the weak. It is the husband who sacrifices his wife. It is the community who, far from showing hospitality, viciously abuses the stranger. What the book of Judges is doing is it's identifying all these roles. Husband, host, father, community. And it's saying, it's showing that this depravity we are reading about, this sin we are reading about, it is affecting every type of person in Israel. This is a representation of Israel here. God shows us Israel as evil, as wicked, as rebellious, as fallen, as depraved. What hope is there? What hope is there for such deep and widespread sin? That's why we read verse 1. Israel needed a king. Israel needed a king. God wants his people to see the horror of their sin and then recognize that they need a king. How badly they needed a king. They needed a king that, in the words of Psalm 82, would give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Israel needed a king. A king who would lead them, who would lead wicked Israel out of their sin and into what was actually right. No more calling all their own shots. No more just doing what was right in their own eyes. They needed a king who would lead them out of that and into God's word, God's will, God's wisdom. And it is this king that is the other side of this dark message in Judges chapter 19. We desperately need a king. Desperately. This awful story, it is about the sinfulness of sin. In other words, this is how bad sin gets. Judges chapter 19 is what full-grown sin looks like. This is what sin gets to. This is what it is. And our horror then is recognizing that this is the same kind of sin that is still at work in humanity. Our sin is of the same kind as this vicious, awful, ugly, unholy story. It's just a matter of whether our sin is as full grown as this. Judges 19, it is an illustration. It is a demonstration of where our sin leads. That's how you need to think of sin. Not as if it's going to be happy with an inch. Sin always wants a mile. Sin is not just a single destination. Sin is a trajectory. Sin always wants more. Sin always wants to spread. Sin always wants to bear fruit. If this is full-grown sin, you need to recognize that we every day are dealing with the seeds, at least, of sin that can grow up to be just like this. And if you can believe that, then what does that mean for our battle for sanctification, for holiness, for putting our sin to death? What sin is safe if sin always wants to grow up like this? What sin can you indulge if sin always wants to bear the fruit of death? Sin will never be happy to stay small in your life. We give sin room to grow, room to breathe, because we don't think it's that big of a deal. Because we think, oh, it's just a little baby thing right now. It won't always be. Sin grows. Sin bears fruit. And that is the sin that's going on in this world. That is the sin that we are still fighting, suffering from. And so who can save us from such horrific evil? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the King who can save us from the sin within. Good news, saints, we have a King who can save us from ourselves. Thank God. And His grace is greater than our sin. That's what we've been singing, right? What you have to recognize is that this kind of sin is in us, but He is the King who can handle that kind of sin. And so if today, by God's grace, you are able to see your sin as a million times worse than you ever realized it was, may today be the day that you can also realize that God's grace is a billion times greater than you ever thought it was. God can really cleanse us. You say, who can wash away this sin? Who can cleanse this kind of stain? It's the stain of blood and sewage and disease. And it's all over my soul and it's all over my life. Who can cleanse that? What would be sufficient? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And if you realize that this is a cancer that's attacking your soul, that's why you want to sing, oh, how precious is the flow. How precious is that blood that's able to wash us clean? We have a King who can save us from the sin within, but we also have a King who can save us from the sin without. Who can save us from the sin that is out there. Because this world is filled with sinners doing sin. Sinners teaming up to sin even more. This sin is filled. This world is filled with depravity. Who will stand for those who have been abused? It is our King Jesus Christ. Who is greater than the fearful mob of this world? It is our King Jesus Christ. Part of the righteous indignation we get of reading this passage is that sense of having seen the evil. And you look at these people in the story and you're thinking, I don't think you see your evil. But good news, God did see their evil. God didn't miss a single evil act that was done, nor is He missing a single evil act that is being committed today. Nothing in the past is hidden from Him. Nothing in the shadows is hidden from Him. If you are one who has suffered, if you know those who have suffered under injustice, under oppression, under abuse, God has seen it all. And our King is coming also as judge to judge both the living and the dead. And every act of evil will be dealt with. Every single one. We have a King, and no one but Jesus, our King, can save us from our sin. But now turn that around. Turn that around on our side. If you can, by the eyes of faith, realize that your sin is this bad, then you realize that you desperately need a King. But ask yourself, why would He want to bother with us? If you can recognize that we are a million times a million sinners of just vile, cancerous, ugly sin. We are vile, reprehensible, unholy creatures in our sin. Who would want us? Who would want the ugly, the wicked, the depraved? Who? Behold, Jesus, the friend of sinners. That statement should blow your mind once you start processing how bad sin is. I wouldn't be your friend if I were Him. You wouldn't be mine. And yet Jesus Christ came for sinners. He came for the ugly. He came for the wicked. He came on purpose for the depraved. These moments, that's why we sing things like, who is like You? Full of mercy, who is like You that loves the lost? No one. No one like Him. If you can see or sin, just a glimpse of it today, you should be astounded at the God who saves sinners. Our greatest need was a king. And so God gave us Jesus. Man, this chapter of Judges, it shows us how dark our sin is. But in the darkness, we can see the goodness of our King. Let's pray. Our God, we confess in this moment that our sin is worse than we have ever realized. We will never grasp how unholy we have been, how ugly and depraved we have been. We praise you, the God of sinners. We praise you for loving the lost. We praise you that you would pay the price for the lost. Our God, on this dark day of considering this dark passage, your love, your grace, your mercy, they shine. Father, today, may you be glorified as we get just one more glimpse of how amazing you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.